I want to speak to you this morning for a few minutes from that passage. If you have a Bible and would like to open it back again at Acts 18, I'm sure that would be helpful. When teams of adventurers go off to the South Pole to explore that dangerous and cold place, there are so many difficulties and dangers that they have to face. There are so many provisions that they need to stay alive in such a place as the South Pole. They need so many resources, they can't carry them all with them. So I'm told that as well as the things they have on their backs and as well as the things they have in their sleds that they pull along, they have to arrange in advance some drops from the air. They have to arrange aeroplanes to drop things from the sky and parachute them down onto the South Pole just at the right moment, just at the right place. So they've got all the provisions that they need. Their lives depend upon it. And so they arrange these drops at just the right time for the teams of adventurers. Do you know, many Christian journeys are like that. When you set out on the Christian life, you don't suddenly become so strong, so robust, so Superman that you don't need help and provision and care and protection and strength. You don't become independent the moment you become a Christian so that you don't need anyone else and that life is just going to be fine. There are still days of darkness and danger and difficulty, even for Christians who have set out with Jesus Christ to follow him as their Lord and Savior every day of their lives. There are still many dangers and difficulties. In fact, you know, as a Christian, you realize that you cannot be on your own ever. You can't become a Christian on your own. There's no one in this building this morning that has power to make himself a Christian. And none of us has the power to keep ourselves a Christian. Nobody here has the power to serve God by yourself without the strength and the grace and the energy and the provision that God alone can provide. Christians are those who have discovered their own weakness, their own inherent weakness in their heart. Christians are those who have discovered by God's grace and by his revelation that repentance and faith are needed to come to Christ. You repent of everything that you are, all of your sin and your need and your weakness and your inadequacy. You repent of all of that. And in faith, we look to God. We turn to him to provide. We don't go it alone. Going it alone is futile. Christians have discovered an absolute dependence upon God is necessary to live every day, the good times and the tough times. Christians lean on God. They rely upon God, not upon themselves. Sometimes everything might look helpless in life. Like those adventurers on the South Pole. They've run out of everything. The temperature is so cold. It looks like their life is at an end. Sometimes in the Christian life, everything looks hopeless, helpless. And then God steps in with his provision, with his answer, with his care. Or maybe a mountain before you in life seems so big, you can't climb it. I'm never going to get up it. But God, with his strength and his energy, and with the companions he sends along the way, enables you to climb it. Well, in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul that we've been looking at in Acts, we could probably say that Corinth, this city that chapter 18 is all about, this city was like one of those moments. It was a mountain to climb. Going into a city like that was a desperate situation of need. It wasn't the size of the city, about 200,000 people or so around this time. That's smaller than Southampton, isn't it? Just a little bit smaller. City, our kind of size. But surely it wasn't that that gave Paul the difficulties. He went to Ephesus later and that was even bigger. So it wasn't just its size. And it wasn't its strategic importance either. Corinth was an important city. It was on a trade route. It was a seaport like Southampton. Very busy place. It's been said that Corinth at this time was the economic hub of the entire Greek-speaking world. That's an important place. But surely it wasn't that, this capital city of that region. It wasn't that that threw Paul, surely. But it was the kind of place that Corinth was, its reputation, It had a well-known reputation, this city, for being a seedy place. A place full of vice, full of wickedness. A place where people's lives were put into a mangle and were squeezed and screwed up by all kinds of evil and wickedness. Lots of people went to Corinth seeking fame and fortune. And many came away with broken lives. There are people like that in our city, aren't there? People that came to the city with hope and end up living on the streets or fighting drug addiction or with lives full of disappointment and hurt and pain because of the vices and the sins of this world. I suppose we could say Corinth was a bit like a place like Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, full of evil. We could say it was a city a bit like the red light district of Amsterdam. A bit closer to home, a place like, I don't know, Soho in the middle of London, or maybe Brighton or Blackpool. Places known for their liberal attitudes to vices and sins, particularly all kinds of immorality and sexual perversion. What's going on in this city? Corinth was a place like that. Paul went into the middle of a place like that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could call it Sin City. That's what Corinth was like. There was a temple in the middle of the city, the Temple of Venus. And we've been told that in the Temple of Venus, there were 1,000 prostitutes. And every night they would go out into the city at twilight, seeking to gain their custom of people going up to the temple. That's the kind of place it was. A tough place. You get the picture. Imagine trying to be a Christian in the middle of a place like that. Imagine trying to say in the middle of Corinth, God is holy. Our lives should be chaste and holy. God wants us to be at peace, not chasing after all these things in the world that won't give us any real pleasure. Imagine being a Christian in the middle of Corinth. Imagine being the one that goes in trying to plant a church as Paul did, trying to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. You'd stick out like a sore thumb, wouldn't you, in a place like Corinth. I don't think many people would sign up for the mission trip. We're going off to Corinth. Who'd like to come? Any Christians like to sign up? Wouldn't be many. And verse 1 describes this vast team that Paul had with him when he went in. Look how many people there are in verse 1. As Paul goes into this needy place, he's got all these people with him. How many are there in verse 1? There's nobody. He goes in on his own. He goes from Athens, where he's been in chapter 17 that we looked at last time. And he steps into Corinth and he's all alone with the message of Jesus Christ. Going in to a place like Corinth. Two of his most trusted companions, Silas and Timothy, verse 5. He's left them in Macedonia, in Berea, to help to teach the church there. They were to join him later, certainly. But they haven't come yet. So in he goes. But friends, I want to say this morning, this passage teaches us that no Christian ever steps into a place alone. Never. Not without the protection and the care and the provision of God. If you'd be willing this morning to put your life in the hands of God and to trust him and to say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be cleaned in my heart. I want to follow you with all of my days. When that moment begins, when you trust Jesus Christ, you will never, ever be alone. Not for one moment in your life. God will be closer to you than even than your brother if you have one. Closer than your parents. Closer even than the lover of your life. He will remain close and he'll go with you and provide for you in every moment of difficulty and danger from that moment on. He will guide you, he will encourage you, he will strengthen you. He'll never leave you alone. He'll be with you every step of the way. Even those times when you're so discouraged you don't want to go on. There's a sense in which in this chapter Paul seems to be at one point so discouraged he can't go on, but God remains with him and he helps him. I want us to see the four divine provisions that God makes in this chapter for Paul in the middle of Corinth. Interventions, we might call them. In all kinds of different ways. God doesn't just work in one way. We'll see that in tonight's service as well. God works in so many different ways. And just so that Paul doesn't give up, so that his work there is not in vain, so he doesn't lose heart, so the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that's so important for every person here this morning, and so important for every person of the globe, whatever language you speak, the message of Jesus Christ is so important for you. And so it is for the people in Corinth. And God doesn't want that message to be stopped and silenced. So in four incredibly different ways, God steps into the life of Paul and he says, I don't want you to be silenced. I don't want you to give up. But I want you to be encouraged. And I want you to go on spreading the gospel in this needy place. Here are the four things. He sends him devoted helpers. That's number one. Then he sends him encouraging fruit in the middle of terrible opposition. That's number two. Number three, he gives him a great word of assurance and comfort from God himself. And then number four, he gives him incredible protection in a moment of danger. Let's look at those four things. First then, he sends him devoted helpers. That's verses 1-5. Paul's first difficulty was money. It was an expensive place to live. It was Corinth. And he didn't have the finance, he didn't have the cash to be able to live. He was there as a missionary. It's not always easy to make ends meet. If you're a student here, then you know that. It's not easy to make ends meet. It's expensive, isn't it? If you're a working person, if you're a householder, if you're a parent, it's not easy to make ends meet, is it? Most of us have to go out to work. Some of us have to borrow money from time to time. It's not easy to make ends meet. Life's expensive. And it was for the Apostle Paul. And he had to go out to work to pay the bills. He's arrived in Corinth. His main aim is to preach Jesus Christ. Look, verse 4, you can see he's in the synagogue, reasoning with people, trying to persuade them. You can see in verse 5 that he's testifying that Jesus was the Christ. He's come with that aim. He wants to speak about Christ. He wants to win people. Doesn't matter their background. Doesn't matter their culture, whether they're Jews, whether they're Greeks, whether they're Gentiles. Doesn't matter whether they're religious or not. His desire is to win people for Christ. His whole life is given over to them. That's the mission and the vision of God for this world. To bring people to know Jesus Christ. His Son, whom he loves. And whom he sent as our Savior. It's the mission of every true Christian. And it's the mission of the Apostle Paul. But he needed to live. He would end up staying in this city for a year and a half. He needed somewhere to stay. He needed food. He needed to be able to support himself. And he didn't want to be a burden to others. So he needed provisions, and God sent him people to provide. God sent him just the right people. You know, some of God's greatest gifts to his children are gifts that are wrapped not in silver paper, but wrapped in human skin. We were at a wedding yesterday, quite a lot of us. Trevor and Rhoda got married. And there on the stage of the hall in which we were having our reception hall, just about this sort of size, and there was a stage, and across the front of the stage were just lined up all the presents that people had given them. And they were all nicely wrapped. Some were pink, and some were silver, some were gold. And I trust that the things inside were good presents. When someone gets married, you want to give them a good present. I don't know, a dinner service, or a toaster, or some towels, or something for their home, or some cash so they can go and buy something at Argos or something. You give them good gifts. But you can't tell the nature of the gift by the present, but by the wrapping, can you? But we trust that for wedding gifts, nice wrapping means nice presents. But you know, God sends gifts wrapped in human skin sometimes. Devoted helpers. People to help you along your way. You can't always tell by looking on the outside, can you? Skin can be deceptive, can't it? I'm not talking about colour at all. But the devil can send people wrapped in human skin, can't he? He can send people that will really get to you and oppose you. He can do that. He can send enemies. Human beings that really try to stand against you. Following Jesus Christ. But God can send them too. God can send angels clothed in human flesh, as we were told by the children early on. He can do that, the Bible tells us. And they can look like human beings. God can do that. But sometimes God just places people in the right place at the right time to help you along the way. Maybe somebody was sent into your life that has caused you to be here in this church this morning. You never would have been here otherwise. You have no idea who I am, maybe. But you're listening to me as I talk about what God wants to say. Just because you met somebody, somebody came into your life. God sent them, wrapped in human skin, as a gift to bring you to the message of God. And for Paul here, he sent him lovely helpers. Verse 2, this Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. These people, he'd never met them before. They'd just moved in from Italy. They thought they were there in Corinth for a human reason. They were Jews, and one of the rulers, Claudius in Rome, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome, so they'd sailed to Corinth. They thought they were there for a human reason. They'd gone to Corinth to ply their trade as tent makers. But God was behind it. It turns out that God wanted this couple to assist Paul in his life. So he sent them to Corinth, and then Paul met them. They were gifts from God, devoted helpers wrapped in human skin. He was looking for secular work, was Paul, to earn enough money to live. And he was a tent maker. He'd learnt it as a boy. Every Jew learned a trade as a boy. He'd learnt to make tents out of leather. And he so happens he meets Aquila and Priscilla, and they were in the same business. Maybe they'd started their own business in Corinth. They started to work together. Look, you'll see verse 3. Because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. They struck up a friendship. And Paul was able to provide for himself while he then preached on Saturdays, verse 4, every Sabbath in the synagogues. But friends, these devoted helpers weren't just for a time to provide finance. Aquila and Priscilla became great, great helps to Paul for the rest of his life. From that moment on, they were significant in his life. They were dedicated, hardworking people. We're told elsewhere they risked their life for Paul. They were prepared to do that. They assisted him in Ephesus, in the next city he went to. Later on in this chapter, we'll see next time, later on in chapter 18, verse 26, they took a young man aside, look, Apollos, who was going to be one of Paul's helpers. And Aquila and Priscilla took him to one side and trained him and equipped him. They were a Bible college for one of Paul's helpers. Later on, they even hosted a church in their home in Rome as founder members. This couple that Paul just met, they were God's messengers, devoted helpers along the way. My friend, are you willing to be a devoted helper of the gospel of Jesus? Are you willing to be that way? To catch the vision for the Lord's work and to give your all and get stuck in. If ever we needed an example of how ordinary working people can further the work of God, Aquila and Priscilla are our examples. They understood the truth. They gave their lives for it. They gave themselves to assist and help the ministers of the gospel, whatever the cost. They were there, whatever Paul needed, whatever the need was. They gave of their time, they gave of their knowledge, they gave of their cash, they gave of their experience, their home, their family. They relieved the burdens that the Apostle Paul had on his heart as the minister of Christ. Every single professing believer in every single church is either a reliever of the burdens of the gospel or a creator of more burdens for those who work for the gospel. I wonder which one you are this morning. Are you a creator of burdens for those who labor in the gospel? Or are you a reliever of burdens for those whose vision is the gospel? Everybody this morning is one or the other. I wonder which you are. What an example. God sending these devoted helpers who are relievers of burdens. And they pitch their all. What a blessing they are. Not everyone is called to preach. Maybe you won't be. But all are called to be devoted to Christ as he was devoted to us and gave himself upon the cross for us. You becoming devoted to following him might be the exact provision for this church or for someone else. An instrument in God's hand. Eventually, verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrive as well, not just with news of the churches, which encourages Paul, but also with aid. We're told in 2 Corinthians as well that they brought aid with them from the churches. So Paul didn't have to work anymore. He didn't have to be a tent maker from that moment on. So when they arrived, he then, verse 5, devoted himself exclusively to preaching. It's from that verse and other places that we believe this is the principle. When someone is called or equipped to be a missionary or an evangelist or a preacher, that from as soon as we see that gift in them, we should enable them to exclusively do that work and relieve their burdens of needing to support themselves. And that's exactly what happened here for Paul. He gave himself to the work. So important was it. My friend, put your shoulder to the work. And may you be a devoted helper of the Lord is calling, even this morning. So that was one provision for Paul. The second one was encouragement in the midst of opposition. Things started to get heated up, didn't it? As ever. There was opposition in Corinth. You might imagine it in a city like that. Sin City is not going to stand by when Paul comes in and says, Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, has died to save you from your sins. We don't want saving from our sins, would say Corinth. Well, you need to be saved from your sins. God stands opposed to your sin. He'll judge you. You need to be saved, says Paul. That was his preaching. And so you can imagine there was opposition. We don't like to give up our sins, do we? The problem with your sin is not that you hate it. It's the fact that you love it. And so do I. We need to be rescued from it. So, of course, there was opposition. Every time a new minister goes to a church, there's opposition. Every time we send a new missionary out, there's opposition. Every time a new gospel work begins, there's opposition. Every church I've ever been in, when people are saved in the church, there is opposition from outside and inside the church. Opposition always comes when the work of the gospel is going forward. It always happens. And here's no exception. In Paul's case, the opposition wasn't from the Romans, but verse 6, look, you notice the Jews, they stood against him. They were hard-hearted. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to change. They wouldn't turn to Christ. So trouble brewed in the synagogue, look, where Paul had been preaching, and they started abusing him. Notice verse 6, look. They became abusive. Oh, Paul, we don't want to hear your phony message. Thank you. You can sit down. Thank you. You're a short man after all. Sit down. We want to hear our regular preachers. We don't want to hear about this Jesus Christ. We don't want to hear about him. They started abusing him. Probably a lot worse than I've just said as well. But Paul was determined not to leave. He'd had to leave various other places, Thessalonica, Berea. He didn't want to leave this city. So he went next door, look, verse 7. He just went next door. A man who lived next door to the synagogue, Titius Justus, he was a worshiper of God. And he moved next door and began to preach there. And that's where the church was planted, in the midst of this opposition. But what about the encouragement? Were there encouragements? Well, there were. It was a tragic day for the Jews, really. Verse 6 talks about, it mentions Paul shaking his clothes in protest, look, and saying, your blood is on your own heads. These are ways of saying, well, I can't go to you anymore. Shaking off your clothes is a bit like we would say washing your hands of someone. You know, if you try with someone and you know they just won't accept what you say, eventually you say, well, I've told you, I wash my hands. It's down to you. Your blood is on your own head now. It's a picture of a watchman. If a watchman who was the guard for a city was on top of the watchtower and he saw an enemy coming a long way away, it's an Old Testament picture. He would sound the horn and say to the people in the city, your enemy's on the way. You better rally the troops. If he did that, if he warned the people when he saw the enemy, then of course he'd fulfilled his responsibility. But if he didn't, if he saw the enemy coming, but he didn't warn the people of the city, then their blood would be on his head. Because he hadn't warned them. Paul's saying, I've warned you. I've warned you that you need a Savior. I've warned you that Jesus is the only Savior. But you need to respond. You need to come to God. Friends, we can warn. We can encourage. We can plead with you to turn to Christ. But your own heart must respond. You yourself must trust and believe in Jesus Christ. No one else can do it for you. But despite this opposition and despite this sort of moving on from the Jews, look at the encouragement that was here. Look who was saved. We're told there, right there and then, verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, as did many of the Corinthians. Times got tough. Opposition came, but God says, I will not be defeated by the opposition. I will bring people to know myself. To know me. Through Paul's preaching, the ringleader of the gang that opposed him was converted. Came to know Jesus Christ. This man, Crispus. Just imagine that. Imagine the uproar in the synagogue when the Jewish leader of the synagogue, Crispus, suddenly becomes a Christian and realizes that Christ is what the Old Testament always said he was, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who would come and redeem us. He realized it was true. The moment you realize Jesus truly is the Son of God, it's the biggest and the greatest realization of your life. And then the moment in quick succession after that, when you realize that that Son of God was nailed to a cross for your sins, it's a transforming moment. Crispus realized that. And it changed his whole life and his world. He was saved. He popped into the house next door, heard the gospel, and wasn't too proud to say, I was wrong in my religion. Now I've discovered Jesus Christ. And he followed him. We're told his whole family did as well. They believed, and lots of others there in Corinth. It's as if God is saying there may be opposition, but Christians, don't lose heart. When there's opposition, it doesn't mean the Christian faith is wrong. It just means there's an enemy who doesn't want to see people saved. But God will rescue people all the same. He did in Corinth. He will do here. People are being saved even here. And of course, the Jews then had to find themselves another chief ruler, because the ruler of their synagogue had believed. And something happened to the ruler that was replaced. More about that in a moment. God sends encouragements, even in the midst of opposition. Friends, we've had some difficult times and seasons in our lives too, haven't we? But God is saving people. A number have come to Christ, even lately. God is sending encouragement, even in the midst of opposition. The third thing is a divine word of assurance, verses 9 to 11. It doesn't tell us in the text, but you can imagine between verses 8 and 9 that maybe things heated up even more. Perhaps things got even tougher for Paul. It kind of seems that way because he's been encouraged by conversions. But then verse 9, we're told that in a vision, the Lord comes and speaks to him and says, "Do not be afraid." I wonder why God said that to him. Probably because he was afraid. So we were talking about with the children earlier. There were times in our lives when we become very afraid, panicky, sleepless nights, not able to face things. Despite a few encouragements, situations sometimes get so tough, you wonder if you can go on. David Brainerd in the early 18th century went to the North American Indians with such passion and zeal for God. He wanted to win them for the Lord. And as soon as he arrived, what happened? They wouldn't receive him. Some of them stood against him. There were lots of enemies. Then he caught tuberculosis and almost died. Everything stood against him. And the Lord had to say to David Brainerd, "Do not be afraid. I'm with you." And that's exactly what God said to Paul here. Don't be afraid. God, the provision, exactly when Paul needed it, God spoke to him. He said, "Don't be afraid. Keep going." What a comfort to know that God knows when you're afraid. Isn't that amazing? God knew Paul was afraid, and he spoke to him. He gave him a word of assurance. That same word, "Do not be afraid," you can find it through the Bible to all kinds of people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jehoshaphat, Daniel, Mary, Peter. When in moments of difficulty, God said to them, "Do not be afraid." And he gives Paul reasons why he's not to be afraid. Reasons, in fact, that are incredibly similar to that great fourfold promise that Abraham received, you remember, back in Genesis 12. Look at it there. It's here in verses 9 and 10. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." Why? Verse 10. "For I am with you." That's the promise of God's presence. "No one is going to attack and harm you." That's a promise of God's protection. "Because I have many people in this city." That's God's plan and purpose for his life. And the promise that God's people will be saved. All those four aspects that Abraham was told. Here you see it in Paul's life. God is saying, "Paul, I've got a shield around you. I'm protecting you. No one will harm you. You're my messenger. You're my person to speak of Christ in the midst of that city. I'm the Lord of history. Human beings won't overturn that." It says in the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:19, "The Lord knows those who are his." He knows. And he knew people in the city. He had people. Even though they hadn't yet come to Jesus, the Lord knew in this city that he had people he was going to save. Imagine a dirty old field beside the motorway as you're driving by. And you drive past and you see this ploughed field. And you look at the field and you say, "Well, that's just a dirty old field. It's just full of dirt. It's just full of soil." And you drive by and say, "Well, there's nothing much in that field." But imagine the farmer driving by. The farmer that spent hours and hours and hours ploughing and seeding that field. Imagine the farmer driving by and looking at that field and saying, "I've got many crops in that field." He knows. Because he seeded them there. He planted them. He knows. As God looked out from Corinth, he says, "I've got many people in this city. They may not have been saved yet. You might not have been saved yet. But God has planted his seeds in souls and calls them to respond to him. And they must come when he calls. They must come. Because he's many people in this city." Paul doesn't contemplate how that's going to be worked out. He doesn't sit and contemplate, "Well, Lord, how can that be? How can you know and yet men have a responsibility?" He doesn't do that. Notice what he does, verse 11. He gets straight on and works hard to seek to win as many as he can. Friends, our response to the fact that God knows those who are his is not to contemplate and wonder and get all in a muddle as to how it's going to be. Our response should be the response of verse 11. Because it's true, we should labor for the gospel and tell everyone that we can to reach out so that those who are the Lord's would respond to him. The final intervention of God is from verses 12 to 17, and it's protection, divine protection. And it's an incredible story, verses 12 to 17. It's amazing what happens. We sang the hymn earlier, didn't we? "A sovereign protector I have." Well, Paul noticed that and experienced it in these final chapters. Sometimes we don't realize God is protecting our lives until danger comes knocking at the door. Only then do we realize he's protecting us. Paul knew a lot about danger, and he certainly did here. Verses 12 and 13, the Jews again, they ganged up and took him to court to try to get his preaching declared illegal. They took him off to court. They thought they had a new opportunity. Look, verse 12, Gallio was a new kid on the block, the new Roman proconsul, and they thought, well, we'll strike while the iron's hot. He's just new in town. Maybe we'll get him to declare this Christian teaching illegal. That's what some people in our land today would like to do in Britain. They'd like to shut up people like me and close up this book and burn them all. And they'd like us to say, well, the Christian gospel is no good. It's not true. They'd like to make it illegal. Well, they were trying to do it in Corinth. They're trying to do it today. God won't stand for that. If need be, he'll stop the Prime Minister from voting in a vote so that the government will lose by one vote, if necessary, to overturn things like that. And so he did. He can easily do that. God won't be silenced. But certainly the Jews here, they think they see this opportunity, so they take Paul off to court. Paul didn't panic. Verse 14, he's about to speak in his own defense in the courtroom. Remember, he was a trained lawyer. Remember, he was a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen had the right to defend himself in a court of law. So Paul's about to speak and defend himself. And what happens? Something miraculous happens, verse 14. God sends someone else to defend him. Who is it? It's the judge. Gallio, he's the judge. He starts to speak. And what does he do? He throws the case out of court. It's an incredible gospel picture, this. When you trust in Jesus, Jesus the judge will be your defender before God to say that he's cleansed you from your sin. That's exactly what happened here. The judge stood up for Paul and defended him. Said to the Jews, take this out of my court. In fact, he even threw them out, didn't he? Look at verse 16. He ejected the Jews. They wanted to get preaching declared illegal. And the judge said, your case is illegal. You can get out of my court. And he threw them out. What an amazing intervention of God. Right in the middle of this. Of course, the Jews didn't like it one bit, verse 17. What did they do in response? They didn't lodge an appeal. They went outside the court and on the steps, when everyone was watching, the judge included, they beat up the leader of the synagogue, the man who had been their chief prosecutor. You told us we'd win this case, and we haven't. So this is what we think of you. And there, on the steps, they beat him up outside. Incredible story. God rescued Paul, and this man, Sosthenes, got it in the neck. But that's not the end of the story. Amazing what happened to Sosthenes. We know his name here. It's a very unusual name, Sosthenes. Not many people were called that. And we only find the name Sosthenes one other time in the Bible. And when you see where it is, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, mentioned in the letter to this church, you suddenly realize this man Sosthenes, this Jewish synagogue leader, this man that was beaten up on the steps, he became a Christian. He became a brother. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul calls him my brother Sosthenes. Let me ask you, why did Luke, who wrote this, add at the end of verse 17, but Gallio showed no concern whatever? What has that got to do with the story? Can I suggest a possible reason? Because we don't know how this man became a Christian. We're not told the detail. We wish we had. But Luke, the doctor, says, but Gallio showed no concern whatever. I reckon the Christians did. I reckon a Christian, Paul, comes out of court. He watches the Jews beating up his chief prosecutor. And then the Jews walk off. They leave this man for dead on the steps. You can imagine Paul going up to him and saying, you know, when I was in jail, the Philippian jailer washed my wounds. I'm going to wash yours. Imagine the Christians coming and taking this man and washing his wounds and saying, you know, Jesus loved us. We're going to love you. And he said, but I'm your enemy. Why are you loving me? And they say, because Jesus loved us when we were his enemy. And they reached out, they witnessed to this man, and he was saved. The first synagogue ruler was saved. So they got a replacement. And he was saved. God is saying to this city, it doesn't matter how many people stand against my word. It's powerful. It's mighty. They will be saved. My people will be gathered. I've got many, many people in this city. How strange and wonderful are the works of God. How wonderful are his providences. How great is his salvation. Friends, maybe you've doubted that God's kingdom was greater than Satan's kingdom. Well, realize who Jesus is. He's far greater. Risen from the dead. Alive. Living forever. He will bring his people to himself. Maybe you've doubted God's power to save someone like you. If he can save people like this in Corinth, from this kind of city, he can save somebody like you. Send a synagogue ruler against it, if you will. God can save him. bring a replacement, even beat him up if you will, but God can save him as well. The gospel was to go out in Corinth. People were to be saved. The grace of Jesus is so wonderful. No one can stop the message, the true message being shared. And God will sustain and strengthen his people as they share that message with others. My friend, if you've trusted Christ already, give your life for the sharing of the message of the gospel. Be devoted, be involved, be a reliever of burdens. Give your all, and God will strengthen and sustain you along the way. If you've not given your heart yet, he calls you like he calls Corinth. Come to me, repent and believe. And from that moment you will know a peace with God and the peace of God in your heart like never before. And he will call you into service to serve the King of Kings with all of your days. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and for the glorious things you did in that city. We pray that many in our city and even here this morning would come to know you as their own Lord and Savior. How great you are. How powerful is your truth. Would you call and win our hearts for Jesus' sake? Amen.